Scripture reading for this evening service comes from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, the first 14 verses. Acts 1, verse 1 to 14. The former tithes have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day journey. And when they were come in, they went up into the upper room, where abode about both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. This further scripture reading.
It's one of these Persian statements. When he said that the handmaid of the Lord is but little loved, and that handmaid was the prayer meeting. The corporate prayer meeting, he means. Not the individual prayer time of individual believers, but the prayers of those who are united in heart and faith coming together to pray in one accord for the revival of the church. That handmaid, he said, is not very loved in his days. I don't think it's gotten any better in the days in which we live. Reading the scriptures from Acts 1 this evening shows you the first corporate prayer meeting in the New Testament age, at least. And if you just take that Bible open to these verses for a moment to read at least a few of the key verses as opening here from Acts chapter 1, and you'll notice there are some peculiar scriptures to consider here tonight. Verse 4, And being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded. Now you heard this morning, Peter said, or Cornelius said, we are here in the presence of you, Peter, to hear all that he has commanded you to speak to us. Now here we have a command of the Savior before he ascended. And he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. And then in verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. And then in verse 8, as he speaks again about this baptism with the Holy Ghost, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now what does that mean to wait on the Lord? Well, go to verse 14 and you get the biblical commentary what waiting on the Lord is. That's not just sitting still doing nothing. Waiting on the Lord is verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Quite an assembly there was waiting on the Lord as they joined together in fervent prayer and supplication. That's waiting on the Lord. In congregation, would you imagine reports like you read in the book of Acts to be written in the Dominion and the New Right up at Times Age, if that still exists? Would you be imagining reports like what we read in chapter 2, verse 41 of this book, where it says, and they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them 3,000 souls. We read about the true church this evening in the confession. 3,000 converted in one day. Then go on to verse 47. And the Lord added to the church daily. The church is booming, as those should be saved. That's not anything of the apostles doing. Clearly, the Lord is adding to the church daily. Then, chapter 4, verse 4 again. Howbeit, many of them that heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. That's a number different than the one in Acts 2. And then chapter 5, verse 14. And great fear came upon, verse 14, and believers were the more added to the Lord, both multitudes, both of men and women. He is no number anymore. Luke gave up counting. The church is growing. And that is in connection with the hands made of the Lord. We are generally satisfied with small numbers of Christians in our nations. And we sometimes comfort ourselves to think that the more faithful you are to the Word of God, the smaller your church will be. That's not the case in the book of Acts, did you notice? The more faithful they were, the bigger the church grew. The reason of smallness is perhaps more due to the lack of faithfulness to the command of the Lord of the church. A lack of faithfulness to love the handmaid of the Lord, the corporate prayer meeting. The Lord instituted corporate prayer himself. You page back in your Bibles to Matthew 18, verse 19 and 20. We quote these verses, of course, quite often in our prayers. But let's for a moment read them together again from Matthew 18, verse 19 and 20. Again, Jesus says, I say unto you, and this is a command of the Savior, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. There was such a little gathering I heard this morning in the little haven after you sent me the call to come over. God heard that prayer. God signally blessed that little prayer meeting to incline my heart with clarity to come. You have the evident blessing upon that in your own church family in this day. Now, if you look at that verse for a moment, Matthew 18, verse 19 and 20, Jesus says, if two of you shall agree. That word in the Greek is the word symphonia. Now, if you listen good, you already figured out, well, that is in English, that's a symphony. That's when many instruments are joining together in a beautiful harmony. And Jesus says, if two of you only even, not thinking that's the limit, would agree, would indeed be in harmony about any matter that is in my revealed will to ask, you will have your petitions. Peter Masters, a preacher in Great Britain, explains Matthew 18 quite well as he says this is an ordinance Jesus commanded his church. He says, quote, when the Lord uttered these words, he was instructing his disciples about church affairs. Look in the context. About church discipline. He's instructing the church, not individual casual believers, but the church as a whole, when he says to them, if two of you agree together on earth to pray as touching anything they ask. These are official instructions to his church. And Peter Masters again, he was inaugurating corporate prayer in this passage. Now we all ought to be absolutely convinced for the need of such prayers. Let's go back to Acts chapter 1. Particularly in the connection of the promise that Jesus left with this command. You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Beloved brethren, there is nothing more necessary for the success of gospel ministry than the third person in the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. I hope you and I all are convinced of that. Nothing more necessary than the Holy Spirit's power to accompany the preaching of God's Word. Without Him, even if the purest truths are preached by the best of preachers available, it will do absolutely nothing. To change a single heart. And to convert a single person. Without him, the clearest preaching of the law and the gospel, death and life will not convict, will not humble, will not make us seekers, will not lead any of us to receive Jesus Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel. Without the Holy Spirit and without Him, the most Christ-exalting preaching will not ravish the heart of the saint. It is only through the Spirit of God that our hearts are lifted out of the mundane to be brought up to the heavenly, to the spiritual, and to have communion with the everlasting God and Father. Now be not in doubt that we have biblical grounds to pray with expectation. Open, saith the Lord, wide thy mouth, believing. This my covenant word. If thou plead, We have every encouragement, children of God, to open our mouth wide to this great God. As he said, you are evil parents, know how to give good gifts unto your naughty children. How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And go study that passage of Luke 11 again. That's not just a casual, trivial little prayer here and there. That's the prayer of that man that stood before that closed door at midnight and he wouldn't let go of that request. I need a loaf of bread. Please help me. And he would not leave the door until he had it. That type of prayer is that found today in the Christian churches, in your and my life, personal room, in our prayer rooms, in our families, and in our churches corporately. There we are indeed having violence. That's the word that Jesus used. That means forcefulness. As we strive on our knees for this baptism with the Holy Spirit. Prayer with great expectation, of course, must still have the right motives, James points out to us. What must be our desire to pray this particular scripture with each other? Must not be to grow this church and to raise our profile in the community, how well we do. Congregation, let that be far from us. Rather, no number increase than a profile increase. That is not the motive ever for praying that God would prosper the church in this a nation. No, our motive must be that we must be consumed with the glory of God and particularly His Son. Are you and I burdened and pained and humbled? And I go one step further. Are you and I angered about the fact that everyone around us, or not everyone, but most everyone, considers God less than the air they breathe? That ever anger you? If someone would treat your loved one like that, it would anger you, as if they're a non-existent person. And can it be that we are so cold and so chill to the heart that that doesn't bother us anymore? That God is not revered and respected and Jesus' name is used as a blasphemy? That's the fact, isn't it? So I conclude with inviting you to scripturally search out this matter of prayer. And if you include in that the study of your church history, you'll come across the most amazing stories about prayer meetings. You know, in December last year, I sat for a couple days in New York City in a little chapel next to the big skyscrapers downtown Manhattan. And there I was in some way converted again to prayer life. This conference for preachers was on preaching and prayer. And in that I received a little booklet about a united case, the case for united prayer, bringing out again one of the old sermons of Jonathan Edwards, about the need for the churches around the world to gather in the corporate prayer meetings, to beseech heaven for the revival and the breaking through of the Holy Spirit upon the nation and upon the churches, so that the nations indeed be blessed. And beloved, there are so many stories. One man in New York City in 1858 was burdened with this and asked his consistory, he was an elder, in the true Dutch Reformed Church in downtown Manhattan, New York. He asked his elder, could I set aside one Tuesday noon per month for a prayer time? Confucius says, you go for that. He advertises all over New York City with little posters at 11 o'clock, noon on Tuesday, there will be opportunity to pray. And he started that in September of that year, and he was the only one in that room that first Tuesday. And he beseeched heaven. I think his name was Mr. Lampton. That God would honor his request and fill that room with men and women to pray. And before the hour was over, there was another one who joined him. And that started indeed a growth of prayer burden upon the city of New York. 3 months later, New York is hit with the greatest financial crisis. And that became God's means to alert people to the absolute vanity of the life without God and Christ. And throughout these years, it's called sometimes the Third Awakening in the history book, but it mostly was confined to the churches throughout the United States in those days. And congregations doesn't have to start in big ways. Here's one example, one college student stumbled upon a fellow student in his university who was reading the little booklet by Joseph Alain, The Alarm to the Unconverted, a book that was used to convert my father. And this young student stumbled upon this fellow student. He says, you know, I could find two or three more in our university that like these kind of books. Shall we meet together? And four of them joined together to read and to pray in this little college. And so others were mocking them around them. And when finally the principal heard about these four young students who were accused of holding a prayer meeting. Believe it, they were accused of holding a prayer meeting. The principal said with tears in his heart when he heard it, beloved, God has come near to us. And he joined them the next day. And a remarkable revival swept to that rather ungodly college, and soon half the college attended the prayer meetings. And it is estimated by the historians that about 2 million people were converted in these revivals in the late 1850s. While multitudes of professing Christians coming to church every Sunday, greatly changed and revived and refreshed. Now, all that has to do with our text this evening, the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Let us briefly look at that from the verse that Jesus spoke in Acts 4. And he says, wait for this promise of the Father. It is not Jesus' promise. It is the Father's promise, which he said, you have heard of me. For John, notice that, John began to speak of that. John truly baptized with water. And he said already, John, that you shall not only be baptized by water. There's one coming who will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. And Jesus here is taking up that very word of the Father through John. And he says, and ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. This evening, I want to just lay that burden upon you and me to pray for this. As I start my new ministry among you again, there's nothing that I more desire to be having is the baptism with the Holy Spirit. What is that? That's my first thought. What is that? It's a promised gift for preachers. Secondly, it's a needed gift for the saints of God. And thirdly, it's a blessed gift for the unsaved. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a promised gift for preachers. Notice the context. You already know, right away know, if you study the context, that this is not regeneration. To be baptized into the body of Christ is a phrase you find in Corinthians speaking about regeneration. But this is not regeneration. These men were regenerated. Jesus is speaking here to true believers who already know the saving work of the Holy Spirit. And of course that is essential. The beginning of all spiritual life is regeneration. You cannot be a Christian without regeneration. That's why it was struck me when we read this article of the confession tonight. Who are the true members of the church? It's not when you make confession of faith here. It's when you have true faith in Jesus. And that is a work of the Holy Spirit. That is a work that He creates. Yeah? Regeneration is a work mightier and greater than the entire creation of the universe. Let's not forget that. But that's not what Jesus is speaking about when He speaks about the baptism with the Holy Ghost. It's also not just an enlightening of their minds. If you look back in Luke 24, before Jesus' ascension, on the day after His resurrection, He already opened their understanding. Yeah, sure. When Pentecost came, they received far more understanding. But that's not what this baptism with the Holy Spirit is, just enlightenment. This baptism is something that is connected to their preaching. Notice in verse 8. You shall receive power. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. So these two verses combined, we see that this baptism with the Holy Ghost is something in addition to regeneration and to the enlightening of their minds. So what is this baptism with the Holy Ghost? Well, clearly it's a divine gift. It's not something you earn. It's not something that we make. Not what we generate and organize. None of that ever in the Scripture is given. No, it's some gift divinely given. And a promised gift as well. It's a grace that God, that the Father promises. Jesus says in verse 4, the Father promises this for you to have as you are My witnesses. It's a gift. He expects, or no, let me change that word. He commands His church to wrestle for. He commands them to wait, but wait for the promise of the Father which ye have heard of. Now there's a lot of misunderstanding about the word waiting. There's some people that say, oh, you just have to wait for God to convert you. That means then you do nothing and you just wait for God to do something. Well, indeed, God has to do everything. But so do you. But that's not what this waiting is. Waiting in the Scripture is from the beginning to the end always an exercise of faith. That's only possible when you have the gift of life. And so here they are waiting on the Spirit, and this waiting is wrestling in united, supplicating, persevering, believing prayer, like we see in verse 14, when there you read, they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brethren. These men and women and perhaps boys and girls are praying. That's waiting. Are wrestling. That's waiting. They're opening the Scripture and they are pleading the promises of God. That's waiting. And they're letting heaven know they are in earnest. That's waiting. About the promise that they received of the Father in the name of Jesus. That's waiting. And so they waited and they wrestled for those 10 days. And don't forget that there is a divine order in the Scripture. Promise, prayer, pouring. Promise. Not many days hence, you shall be given the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Promise. Prayer. 10 days they wrestle, no doubt, fasting and prayer. Pouring the day of Pentecost. This baptism with the Spirit, friends, is very difficult to define. It's probably best defined by looking what it does, better than what it is. And also in verse 8, it gives power to the preacher. It gives power to the ministry of the word. This baptism, the Holy Spirit, in your readings of forefathers, perhaps you often read the statement, the unction of the Spirit. The unction. What is that? That's when something from heaven comes on earth in the setting of worship, in the setting of where two or three are gathered around the preaching of the word. Doesn't have to be many. The unction of the Spirit is when the presence of God is felt. And when sometimes literally the house shakes. Paul turns to chapter 4, verse 31. You have an example of it. As the church gathers again in a time of great need. And verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. That's the unction. That's the power of the Holy Spirit there. And the Holy Spirit fills us as on Pentecost to speak God's word with authority. When you read that sermon of Peter in Acts 2, and you analyze it, 50% of the sermon are quotes of the Old Testament. That's all he did, quote the Old Testament. And the other part of it is indeed pointing out our sin, and pointing unto the exalted Lord Jesus. And you know the power that came with that so simple message. That was not the message. And it was not the messenger. It was the Spirit of God that was on this Peter that made him indeed such an irresistible tool in the hand of God. The unction, friends, of the Holy Spirit is something what the Apostle Paul describes when he recalls the Thessalonians, when he came among them to preach the word. In 1 Thessalonians 1, he says, knowing, brethren, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. That means much conviction. When I preached among you, you could not shake that word off you when you left. It took you, and you know it came in power. Now that's the baptism. That is the unction of the Spirit of God. You leave the church, but you don't leave the word. That's what we need, don't we? The unction of the Spirit will turn a sermon, no matter how handicapped or no matter how shallow. Even doesn't matter if it's a preacher, it could be an elder reading a sermon. It has no difference, friends. If the unction of the Spirit is upon the man, the words that he reads or speaks will become quickening the dead. Jesus will then fulfill his promise of John 5, that behold, the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and live. That's the power and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The unction of the Spirit is more felt by the hearers than by the preacher. Sure, when the unction of the Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit is upon a preacher, it makes him a bold preacher. Bold means liberty, freely. He has no fear. He stands speaking before an assembly that just killed Jesus. There's no trouble, no fear to tell him, and you know that you took the man and you slaughtered him on the cross. You did that. fearless is he? How come? He is filled with the baptism of the Spirit of God. And indeed, his preaching is bold, it is clear, it is open, it is confident, it is convicting. It is with assurance and courage that he speaks. The truth grips him. And it begins to grip the hearer. That's the baptism with the Holy Ghost. And see how that affected the hearers. If you turn again to chapter 4 for an example of what this baptism of the Holy Ghost does to the hearers, is what you see in verse 30. Let's go back to verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Grant unto thy servant that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. You see, when the baptism of the Holy Spirit is there on the preacher, you know what happens? Jesus stretches forth his hands to the preaching. To heal. To heal us of our pride. To heal us of our stubbornness. To heal us of our unbelief. To heal us of our sin. To heal us of our rage. To heal us. Whatever. All kinds of phases or all kinds of aspects to this healing. But when the unction of the Spirit is upon me, or any preacher, or any elder, you would feel the hand of Jesus. Irresistible. Driving the word into your conscience. You won't sleep. You won't walk out of the church forgetting what you heard. You will not let it go. It is then when Jesus breaks the gates of hell and takes away the resistance. It is when Jesus pours the oil of the gospel in the wounded heart to set a man free. It is when Jesus converts the heart from a Christ hater to a Christ lover. That is the power, and only the power of the Holy Ghost. I need that. The elders need that. Every preacher needs that. Johann needs that. Anyone who is in any form of ministry, and it doesn't have to be a minister, the unction of the Spirit can be given even to those who spread the word in conversation. For how many have not been saved by a small conversation? How? Not the conversation. Not the words you spoke, but the power of the Holy Ghost. McCain was just used by God so often. Not such a lengthy sermon. Sometimes children, he would have one question as he sees children playing in the snow. He'd squatter down next to him and he'd talk to the kids for a little bit. And he says, kids, there's one question I have for you. What is lighter than the snow you're playing with? They don't know. If your soul is washed from all your sins by Jesus Christ, and up he got and he walked away, several of those children later on testified that that one question became God's time to convert them. Why? Joe McChain was filled with the Spirit of God. Needed gift for us preachers. Let's sing together first. Psalter 358, verses 1 through 4. When in his might the Lord arose to set us free, and Zion was restored from her captivity. And what follows in this beautiful prayer and song, 358, all verses. A baptism with the Holy Spirit, a promised gift for preachers, but a needed gift and sorely needed for the church. As Christian churches in this nation and other nations, we're not making much of a dent at all in our culture, are we? Our culture is bold, aggressive, anti-Christian, and becoming increasingly so. We're not anywhere turning the world upside down, as you read in this book of Acts. And history repeats itself over and over again. Do not think that the world in the days of the apostles was any less wicked, less hard, less fallen than what we are today. What was then the secret? What made them churches that turned the world upside down? What made them such powerful influences upon the culture? Because they had the power of the Spirit. In congregation, Pentecost, of course, is an unrepeating event. That is, once and once only, that the Holy Ghost came in this majesty on the earth, into the church, I should say, just as also the incarnation of Jesus is a one-time event. But yet, Pentecost is the prototype of every fresh revival seen through the history of the church. What is now revival? In brief, a revival is the exchange of the form of godliness for the power of godliness. Let's be honest with each other. There's a lot of form, also in the Reformed faith, without power. Revival is when God transforms this form into power. When God revives Christianity, He begins with the living to affect the dead. When the revival comes, new spiritual health is imparted to the spiritual living. And new spiritual life is imparted to the spiritually dead. Indeed, when the Spirit of God baptizes the pulpits and the men on the pulpits and the ministry of a church, things change within us, among us, and beyond us. When did we witness revival last in New Zealand? I didn't have my books out of my box, so I couldn't check it. There were some incredible, beautiful revivals in New Zealand in the early times. When is the last time that this country has seen the revival of the Christian cause? The cause of Christ. And so it is in other nations. When have we witnessed this unusual degree of assurance of personal salvation, as Peter writes in his epistle to these young Christians, young beginning Christians, and he tells them, he writes, he says, "You having not seen Him," because they never met Jesus in person, "ye love. And though you see Him not, you rejoice with joy," when? "In the midst of fire, being filled with the unspeakable joy and glory." Now, when have we met? And when have I or you been Christians like that caliber? And the cause is poor, while the King is rich. Where's the disconnect? Why is the cause of the King and His great kingdom in such limp, small weakness? Those are questions we need to ask ourselves and others.
And friends, when the Spirit of God heightens His influence within His people, we will see the repeat of the church histories which speaks about revivals. Here, I give you two examples. Indeed, back in New Hampshire, those were the sources I had. Isaac Watts describes there are 12 to 14 towns and villages, chiefly situated in New Hampshire, one of the states, within the compass of about 30 miles of each other, wherein it pleased God 2 years ago to display His free and sovereign mercy in conversion of a great multitude of souls in a short space of time, turning them from a formal, cold and careless profession of Christianity to the lively exercise of every Christian grace and the powerful practice of true religion. I long for that. That is why a rabbi will be filled with churches like this. Or here again in the New England revivals around the late 1800s, early 1900s, these revivals were not temporary excitements which, like a tornado, sweep through the community, leaving desolation behind. But they were like showers of rain which refresh the dry and the thirsty land and cause it to bring forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed. Their fruits were permanent. By them, the churches were not only enlarged, but they were spiritually beautified and strengthened, and they exerted a benign influence upon the community in which they were. Accounts like that keep on stirring me. That's why I'm a lover of reading church history. It brings to me a tremendous amount of prayer. That the God who hasn't changed will do things like this as He did in times ago. And friends, we got promises in the scripture. Zechariah 8, an incredible sermon I read from Jonathan Edwards on this some months ago. Here's the verse, he says, "Thus saith the Lord, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people, and the inhabitants of many cities. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I'll go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nation, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." Now, John the Baptist expounds this passage brilliantly, saying this is not an exhausted promise of the day of Pentecost. This is not an exhausted promise in the 1700s. We are to encourage ourselves to pray to God with great expectation. And he says, God here richly promises to expect great blessings upon corporate prayer. What God makes abundantly the subject of His promises, God's people should abundantly make the subject of their prayers. Unquote. Now, not only a sorely needed gift for the church, a blessed gift for the unsaved, lastly. Why is that? Well, when a preacher is filled with the Spirit, when the church of God is filled with the Spirit, when this place would shake with the presence of God, not literally, but in your hearts, in your thoughts, in your life, and the Spirit of God will be experienced, friends, to come upon us and to live within us, and that blessing will overflow beyond the walls of our gathering here today. Cannot be different. When we are filled with the Spirit, saints of God. There'll be those around us that will sense it, maybe allured by it, maybe pricked in their conscience by it. They will notice it at your work, in the dealings of with other people. When they see your humility, your gentleness, your loving kindness, your beauty of holiness. They may ask what Zechariah says. We will go with you, for we notice that God is with you. We want to know what your secret is, what makes you the man, the woman, the boy, the girl, the child that you are. What is that? I want to know this too. I read you today a statement that said, there were some who became so heavenly minded that they were of little earthly use. Maybe Hugh Binning was one of those who indeed was so heavenly minded. But this author went on to state that our generation of believers are so earthly minded that they are of little heavenly use. That's true about me. Is that true about you too? When God revives the ministry of His Word, great things will happen. It will bring many sinners to genuine salvation. Back in the late 1900s, in the Netherlands, in the Reformed churches, there were groups coming together once a week. Why? To pray God why He had not converted another person that Sunday. We're so used to that, aren't we? No conversions. Those people said, that's not right. Why is that not happening? And they came together to pray and to search together, Lord, what is it? When is the last time that someone walks up to you or to me? What must I do to be saved? In the distress of a conscience, in the sense of being lost and facing the holy God that I cannot face. When is the last time that you and I met anyone like that to whom we could minister the precious word of the gospel? Sure. A blessed gift for the unsaved. It will benefit the community and the nation we live in, congregations. We look again in the book of Acts, chapter 5, verse 11. And you read that great fear came upon all the people as they heard these things. You ever heard the world in great fear? When they hear what takes place with Christians, they mock us. They laugh at us. They belittle us. They're not in fear. We are in fear for them. We don't even dare to open our mouth. So fearful. And here we read, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Now I know the context was a disciplined case of Ananias and Sapphira, indeed. A rather striking case. But such fears are obviously not saving. They are beneficial. Once more, and I will close with that, as Bennett writes about the revivals in the 18th and 19th century, he concludes this. He says, many who were not renewed by divine grace were laid under powerful restraints. The tone of the morals in the community was elevated. The public conscience was quickened. Strong convictions were produced in the minds of a great mass of unrepentant people. Though they were not showing any signs of genuinely saved. So let us take along some homework tonight. Will we be a church I will be on the knees in waiting, wrestling prayer. In this inaugural day of my ministry among you, I already mentioned this morning, I covered nothing more than your prayers. For what? For what Jesus promised of the Father. Memorize Luke 11, verse 18. If you need to memorize it. But pray for the baptism with the Holy Ghost. That Spirit needs to be on me and in me. And on our church. Around us and also among us, there are souls drowning and yet unwilling to heed the call to be rescued. Picture that in your mind. Someone is drowning. We cannot let them drown. And you would not do that. But as you try to rescue them, they say, no, I don't want to be rescued. Let me drown. Bizarre, isn't it? That is what the worldling is like. Drowning. Not wanting to be rescued. Your good effort, my good intention, will not change him. Nothing will change him or her. But the Spirit of God, as he comes with whatever you say or speak, please pray. Pray together. And church on its knees will bring heaven on earth. Private and corporate prayer is the true and spiritual barometer of spiritual life. You see, a pulpit can be a showcase place. Real temptation. And public prayer even can be a showcase thing. Real temptation. But the private prayer room knows of no showing off. That's where the heart of all true religion is. Between you and God. And yet, the Savior commanded us to join together to agree with each other. When a visitor walked into the great Metropolitan Tabernacle in downtown London in the heyday of Spurgeon's ministry, he walked up into the vestibule and he saw an old man standing there and he says, I'm just a stranger, a visitor here. I just wonder what is the secret of this church which has such a tremendous blessing in our community. Not knowing he's talking to Spurgeon himself, Spurgeon says, well, come follow me. I'll show you where the powerhouse of this church is. And you walk him down the stairs into the basement of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And he opened the door. And there were 300 men and women on their knees. Nothing more needed to be said. Amen. Eternal Lord God, let this message that we may have examined this evening and heard take us in such a way that it will change us. That it will bring us together in this so great need for thy Holy Spirit to be poured out upon us and upon our families, churches, preachers, teachers. O blessed Lord, thou hast given us abundant encouragement with the promises of God in thy word. And while thou knowest what sloppy and what lazy people we are by nature when it comes to the spiritual things. By nature, worse, we're hostile enemies. O God, we ask thee to lay upon our heart this great cause which thou promised. And it is so needed today as well as it was in the days of Peter and James and John and all the others. Please, bring us together and keep us together in this prayer for thy Holy Spirit. Go with us now as we part. Bless us in this week to be a blessing. And also receive the offerings, Lord, that we have offered together this evening in the gifts, and use them for thy glory, and cleanse them with thy blood. And do that with all what we did today in this church building and in our homes. For Jesus' sake, hear us. Amen.